Good morning. Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you're with us this morning. My family, we were supposed to go down to Morgan County this weekend to see my granny, who I love and I miss. And we got everybody packed up in the van. It takes us like 9 hours to load our van. I don't know why. Everybody's in the car. We said, let's stop at the library. We've got some books waiting for us. And then that'll give kids something to do as we drive down the road. So we stop at the library, pick up the books. We pull out of the driveway of the library, and Whitaker throws up everywhere. Never mind. Sorry, Granny. We'll come down and see you soon. And so we kind of had this weekend at home where we were just taking care of a couple other of our kids started getting tummy issues too. And so last night we were winding down. And Leah was like, here's something lighthearted and funny that we can laugh at. And she showed me this video that she found on social media of this guy who was working at an office. And he like was making photocopies, and he decided he was going to hop on the photocopier to take a very beautiful picture of his rear end to show some folks. And unfortunately, he miscalculated the weight-bearing capacity of said copier machine, and he went ahead and fell through the copier and was stuck and needed help extricating himself. And he might have got some glass in some interesting places too. I don't know. And I just love that picture for us this morning. That's a good one. Yeah, you got get the tweezers out and get to work. Because everything in your life is built on assumptions, right? There was an assumption that this copier could bear the weight of a large adult male. That was an incorrect assumption. But you do a lot of things in your normal everyday life that is resting on just a whole load of assumptions. Today is our very final sermon on the technology sermon series, which I've been having a lot of fun with, and we've been really loving just diving into God's word together to look at ancient wisdom to deal with modern technological threats. It's been really, really powerful. Today, we've been asking ourselves a litany of questions, and today the question is, how should you live? And there's a whole area of study that deals exclusively with this subject, and that's the field of ethics. That's the exclusive subject matter of the field of ethics, is answering the question, how should you live? And the interesting thing about it is that a lot of time, people do not spend time unpacking the assumptions that our beliefs rest on. Ethical beliefs are the visible culmination of a bunch of deeply held assumptions. I like the analogy of an iceberg. That ethical belief is the visible thing above the surface, but there is a whole bunch of stuff underneath that you don't necessarily see. Now, here's the thing. Even though a lot of people don't spend time unpacking the assumptions that support their ethical beliefs, you all have ethical convictions. I know it, because you're human beings and that's how you work. And as a matter of fact, even though you haven't spent a lot of time probably unpacking all of the assumptions underneath your ethical beliefs, you still feel them very, very strongly, okay? Being unaware of what's underneath does not stop you from feeling very passionate about what is visible. So let me give you examples. What should we do with foreigners who are seeking asylum in the United States? Do people have strong ideas about that? Do people get in contentious, rancorous debates about these things? Yeah, and every bit of that question has a ton of stuff underneath it, right? Here's another example. Should a woman be able to choose to terminate an unwanted pregnancy? That's an ethical position that is buttressed by a lot of kind of assumptions about who we are, how the world works, what human beings are, what is life, what is meaning, what is moral. There was a high-profile case this week that the verdict created controversy. That's what high-profile cases do. The question is, was that an example of justice being served or injustice and collusion? Your answer to that depends not only on your ethical position, but all the assumptions that go into your worldview and your ethics, okay? So ethical beliefs are the visible culmination of a bunch of deeply held assumptions. Ethical beliefs rest on, and like this is not an exhaustive list, by the way, anthropological beliefs, teleological beliefs, ontological beliefs, epistemological beliefs. That's a lot of philosophical word soup. But each one of these is areas of study that are really, really important that you have to actually build off of to get to an answer like stealing a candy bar from a convenience store is wrong. That seems like a very simple position to take, but it's actually built on a whole bunch of stuff. Epistemological beliefs is what counts as truth. Ontological beliefs are what is it? What does it mean to exist? Teleological beliefs are what are things for? So the question in this was like, what are humans for? And then finally, anthropological beliefs are beliefs about the way communities and human beings should behave with one another. So here's the interesting thing. The ethical layer, the visible layer, is where all the debate happens. Everything underneath is where all the assumptions happen, right? You just assume everyone else shares your convictions, even if you couldn't actually clearly articulate those positions. You kind of just walk from the assumption that everybody is on the same page. Has anyone ever played the game Jenga? Jenga is a fun, it's so fun, isn't it? There's a bunch of wooden blocks that build a tower, and your job is to what? Take blocks out from the tower that support the structure, and then put them on top. And so the interesting kind of tension creation is you're removing the support while adding to the overall weight that's being bared down on the blocks, right? So if you've never played this, it's super fun. You'll never yell at each other or punch someone in the face and frustration over a Jenga game. So this is what's really interesting. I think a lot of our assumptions about all of these other things that contribute to ethical beliefs are slowly eroding. It's almost like Jenga underneath the iceberg. While we rage about the visible stuff, the splashy headline stuff, was this person guilty of murder, or were they just in the wrong place at the wrong time, or whatever the issue of the day is, we are not having these substantial conversations underneath that are frankly very boring and very heady. And who, you know, would you rather debate whether or not, you know, abortion is a moral good or a moral evil? Or would you like, do you want to talk about, you know, what is being in essence? You know, like, so this stuff is kind of boring and it kind of gets ignored. But all of a sudden, like we're feeling this erosion culturally. We're feeling like the things that used to support some broadly accepted general ethical beliefs across our culture are now eroding, aren't they? And guess what? These ethical beliefs, like the ones I just mentioned, they're heavy, aren't they? It's heavy. Being pro-life or pro-choice is a heavy thing. Talking about racial injustice is a heavy thing. Talking about immigration, foreign policy, these things are substantial. And culturally, we continue to have an erosion of all the things that we used to rest our beliefs about these kinds of things upon. So here's the great question for all of us. If all the things that are supporting your ethical beliefs, which are very weighty, are eroding, what's left holding up the weight of the world? The answer for our modern world is you. You. It's what you think about these issues that matter. It's your convictions that you need to articulate clearly. It's your idea of what the good life is that determines what policies are best. And all of those incredibly heavy moral decisions are your task to hold up Sisyphus style every day for the rest of your life. This may be one of the reasons why everyone is so exhausted, angry, and burnt out all the time, don't you think? One of the great atheist existentialist philosophers, Friedrich Nietzsche, he was the guy who said, God is dead. Anyone ever hear that quote? God is dead. This was not a triumph for Nietzsche. This was incredibly sad for him, because this picture of the person holding up the weight of the world is exactly what he had in mind. Nietzsche believed that we can no longer rest on the assumptions of divinity, revelation, morality, that it was everyone's responsibility to bear the weight of being on your own. That's what it means to be an Übermann, right? Someone who can bear the weight of your own existential burden. Interestingly, and perhaps parabolically, Friedrich Nietzsche has a psychological break at the end of his life and ends up spending the rest of his life being cared for by his abusive sister. And do you know what the event was that triggered? Of course, you guys, you don't care about Nietzsche. Who knows the history of Nietzsche? Does anybody know off the top of your head what happened? Friedrich Nietzsche, this brilliant, absolutely top of his game, probably one of the most brilliant minds who's ever written anything about philosophy, is walking down the road and he's watching a horse get beaten to death for not doing its job. And Nietzsche throws himself in between the person who is hitting this horse to death and the dying animal, and Nietzsche says, I feel your pain, I feel your pain. And then he breaks. And from that point on, he has no real mind left. Isn't that an amazing story? Let's collect the offering today. Let's go home. Like, Nietzsche, why didn't you just put in some categories for this animal and go, oh, I believe an injustice is occurring because I have arrived at various philosophical positions that support an ethical worldview. He didn't do that. Why? Because there was something that went past his brain to see another creature suffering that broke. So this is what I want to tell you this morning. Good news. You were not made to hold the weight of the world. Somebody say amen. You are not designed to decide what is good and what is not good. Somebody say amen. Amen. It's not your job to define what is evil and what is righteous. I know we spend a lot of time doing that. It's not your job. Today we're going to be in the book of Proverbs. We've been exploring the wisdom tradition. And we've been talking about all these different technological threats. And we've been turning back to some of the most tried and true wisdom of the Hebrew and Christian scriptures. And today we're going to be in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 4. I love chapter 4 of Proverbs. Proverbs is a collection of wisdom that the authors are compiling. This is literally... you know, at the book of Proverbs, it just feels like there's all these sayings that like don't necessarily go together and they're just compiled. That's exactly right. It is a collection of just the wisdom of the world at the time that the authors of scripture thought, you know, there's some really good stuff in here. We're going to collect the sayings of the people and we're going to canonize them. But before you get to those various sayings that are kind of just really concise distillations of all of this wisdom, in chapter 4, there's this incredible framing of the rest of the book. And so let's turn, without further ado, to Proverbs chapter 4. If you've got your real-life Bibles and not the Matrix machine in front of you, that'd be great. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 27, we're going to read the whole chapter. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. For I too was a son to my father, still tender, cherished by my mother. Then he taught me and he said to me, take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. This is the beginning of wisdom. Get wisdom, though it cost all you have. Get understanding. Cherish her. She'll exalt you. Embrace her. She'll honor you. She will give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown. Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I instruct you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Don't let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of the evildoers. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn from it. Go your own way. For they cannot rest until they do evil. They are robbed of sleep until they make someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. It's an amazing image. But the path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. The way of the wicked is like a deep darkness, that they do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Don't let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet. Be steadfast in all of your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. Amen. Occasionally, we engage in a process called communal exegesis. And that means I ask you to contribute to our shared understanding of the Word of God. This is one of those times. We just read a whole chapter, a pretty stirring summary and framing of the rest of the book of Proverbs. What stands out to you? What were images or questions or ideas that came to mind from Proverbs chapter 4? Yeah. Yeah, that's very good, Steve. So the assumption that we can all relate to this because we all had fathers who taught us probably isn't the case anymore, right? We all probably didn't benefit from having fathers who taught us what their fathers taught them. But the scriptures are assuming you have a frame of reference for that. That just as a father would take his son and explain what is right in the world and what is wrong in the world, so too the Heavenly Father wants to come alongside us and do that very same thing. What else stands out? There's an emphasis on doing rather than believing. That's good, Gene. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, Jim. That wisdom is the most important thing. You think of a father speaking to a son at a tender age where they have yet to enter into really making an impact or walking in the ways of the brokenness of the world. And what's the one thing you want your, you know, they're leaving for college. Their bags are packed. What's the one thing you want them to leave with? And the scriptures say, wisdom. Just have wisdom. Everything else, if you can honor, exalt, cherish, embrace wisdom, then everything else will fall into place. What else?
Above all else, guard your hearts, for everything you do flows from
there. I love that. Thanks, Arden. That's powerful, isn't it? Above all else, guard your heart. Guard your heart.
I was thinking about the same thing, in that that's not something you just do. You don't make a decision and guard your heart. And it's like constantly be vigilant about guarding your heart.
Guarding your heart is a constant vigilance. It's not a one-time thing. You know, when you are recovering from an injury or you're recovering from a surgery, you are more intentional and careful to protect that thing, right? Steve Knowlton hurt his foot a while ago and he had a brace for a long time. Remember that? It's off now. Show it to us. Oh, look at him. He's dancing now. Look at him. It's about to be a Pentecostal church. Go, baby. Holy Spirit's coming. You wear an extra brace. You take extra precautions. Maybe you use additional things. Why? Because that thing is important to protect while it's healing. You think about your heart in the same way. Am I going to have this conversation? Is it potentially going to hurt my heart? Am I going to watch this news story? Is it going to potentially hurt my heart? That's profound. Any other thoughts on Proverbs chapter 4?
It makes me think of the scripture that says that we have to count the cost before we build a house.
Absolutely. Counting the cost, knowing what you're about to get yourself into. There's another voice over there.
Wisdom isn't something you have naturally. You have to be guided into
it. Yeah. Wisdom isn't something that comes naturally. There has to be, well, and one of the things that I'm noticing in this chapter is that it's not something you discover, but it's something that is delivered to you, right? You don't go off into the world and like, aha, a piece of wisdom. It has to be handed down. It has to be given from someone who already has it. It's really profound. Any other final thoughts? Yeah, that this is a whole body immersion experience. Don't eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence, right? That this is a kinesthetic, whole body, embodied practice of looking for wisdom. Okay, I agree with everything you said. We've been asking ourselves a series of questions, essential questions. In week one, we asked the question of, who are you? Week two, where do you belong? Week three was, why are you here? And week four is, how should you live? It's an ethical question. It's a question of priorities. How should you live? Each week, we've been identifying what we call technological threats, things that push against God's intention for us that are somehow exacerbated, somehow made more efficient through technology. So the technological threat to your identity is identity theft, right? And we call it identity theft, the meticulous creation and curation of the false self. What's a threat to your community, counterfeit community? A group of people zealously committed to your unreality. Last week, we talked about purpose. What's a threat to your purpose? Perpetual fishing. Getting hooked in the endless ocean of the engagement algorithm. This week, we're talking about How should you live? And the technological threat is untrustworthy syncing. Have you ever plugged your phone into a computer or device and it asked you this question, do you trust this computer? This sounds like a very weighty question. I trust it to charge my phone. Like, what are you asking me, Apple? Do you trust this computer? Like, I don't know. Untrustworthy syncing, granting the world permission to reprogram your life. Proverbs chapter 4 implores us, prioritize wisdom. Prioritize wisdom. And we know that, like, where then can we find wisdom? I think that's the question. So Proverbs 4, okay, like, you've convinced me. I ought to prioritize wisdom in my life, right? I should keep my feet from evil. I shouldn't stray to the right or the left. I should stay on the path before me. How do I do that exactly? There's a really great book that I got a couple years ago called The Wisdom Pyramid by Brett McCracken. The Wisdom Pyramid. And he outlines six sources where Christ followers can find and explore wisdom. And the first one is the Word. Now, in his book, The Wisdom Pyramid, Brent McCracken has this chapter called The Bible. And I don't disagree with him on that, but I'm brethren, you know what I mean? And brethren, we have this threefold understanding of the Word of God. And I feel like our understanding is way wiser than Brett's. Okay? The Word, the outer Word, the Holy Scriptures, the inner Word, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. When working together, they always uplift the living Word, Jesus Christ. Now, this might feel like semantics about whether we're talking about the Word or the Bible, but it's an important distinction, especially if this is something so foundational that we're going to build the rest of our lives upon, okay? And Scripture is very clear that the Word of God is also the Son of God. This is the prologue to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the living Word. We have an outer Word, a trustworthy, authentic articulation of God's heart. And within the heart of every believer is the inner Word, the residing presence of the Holy Spirit. When the inner Word, the Holy Spirit, and the outer Word, the Scriptures, come together, they always exalt the living Word. How do you know if your exegesis is correct? Does it glorify Jesus? The Word. That's the ultimate source of wisdom. That's the ultimate authority in every question, whether epistemological, ontological, teleological, every single question ultimately is answered by the Word. The Word. That is a foundation we can rest our lives upon. The next place that we can find wisdom is the church. The church. You know, it's so interesting right now. There's all of this really fancy secular pushback to Christianity and evangelical Christianity. And you're all very backwards and you're all very, you know, like, we like to be accused of being, you know, bigoted and homophobic and all those really fun things. It's really interesting is that in the history of the Western world, every initiative that advocated for personhood was started by Christians. Do you know that? Every initiative that was trying to advocate for the exoneration, for lifting people out of a social status that denigrated them as human beings, came from the church. So much so that even the most prominent atheists of our day acknowledge that all of our moral infrastructure came from the church and its inherent belief in human dignity. So you go back to the Gospels and you see the way Jesus lifts up women in a culture that considered them second class. You look to the early church that had no distinction between slave or free, Jew or Greek, male or female, and you realize the equality in the early church was unheard of. Monogamy. An idea that a family is most stable when a husband and a wife are together for life came from the church. In the time of Judaism, it was very easy for men to divorce their wives and get rid of them. Jesus' conversations about, you know, you guys are, you have heard it said, you know, don't get a divorce, but he's telling them that Moses only gave them that as a concession. Why? He is saying in his denouncement of divorce as a practice, not only is he affirming the union that God established, but he's also elevating women to say, you can't just throw this person away. Time after time again, when the church is in alignment with the scripture, the church ends up benefiting everyone. Now, have there been times where the church has got it totally wrong? Yes. Lots and lots of painful examples of that. And so, you know, proponents of getting rid of religion altogether would say, well, you can't have it both ways, Nate. You can't say, look at all the good things the church have done and ignore all the bad things. And in fact, yes, I can. I just did it. And you know why? Because when the church is basing its actions on scripture, they are actually embodying the instruction of God. And when we totally mess it up, a la the Crusades or slavery or human trafficking or every other thing in our sordid, sinful history, we are working in direct opposition of the word of God, right? So when we got it right, it's not because we're so great, it's we got it right because we were listening to God's word. And when we got it wrong, and we have got it so wrong, and we have so much that we can genuinely repent of, we get it wrong and we don't line our lives and our values up with the word. The church is a source of wisdom, not infallible, but something that we can look to through the ages to direct us what we should do and sometimes what we should not do. What else is a source of wisdom? Creation. All of the Psalms speak of this. You know, I look to the heavens, your wonderful skies. You have set them out to demonstrate your goodness. We enter into the created order and we see God at work. Where else is a source of wisdom? Collective knowledge. I changed all the language that he used for this so it would be more alliterative because that's who I am. There are so many great books, great scholarly things, great pieces of literature and writing that we can look. Just this year, I've bought in 4 books that are like life-changingly good. Just this year. The next source of wisdom is curated beauty. Sometimes art, sometimes music, sometimes film, sometimes poetry articulates wisdom in a way that nothing else can. I have a musical artist that I really like named Dave Barnes, and he comes out with a Christmas album every 15 weeks or so. And he has a new Christmas EP out. And the last song, it's like 6 songs, and the last song is a love song from Mary to Jesus. And I'm sitting in my kitchen yesterday weeping at the beauty of this articulation. Art and beauty can absolutely call us to wisdom. And then the last thing, I was really sticking with my alliteration here. Computational technology. The internet, social media, whatever. You remember those like old school like food pyramids? The thing at the top is the thing you should be eating the least of. Yes, occasionally there is a very funny tweet that can somehow reveal wisdom in a larger sense or call our attention to something. But really, like, it's a proportion thing, folks. Are we spending time in the Word? Are we spending time gleaning from the wisdom of the church and the terrible mistakes of the church? Are we gleaning from creation, from the collected knowledge of the world, the curated beauty? Exhaust those sources before filling your days scrolling. A scriptural shift. In week one, we talked about a shift from individuality to interdependence. In week two, we talked about a shift from inclusivity and comfort to an invitation to sanctification. Last week, we talked about a shift from incessant engagement to seasonal participation. Today, I want you to potentially shift from being informed and updated to being innocent and wise. You got to know what's going on. You got to stay plugged in. You got to know what the news is. You got to be an educated global citizen. Scripture says something else. Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 16 says, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." We'll forgive him for this analogy. "Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves." You have to be both. You have to have wisdom, and you also have to cultivate innocence. Romans 16, 19. "Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice with you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil." You're not doing your part unless you're up to date on the latest human trafficking tragedy in Eastern Asia, or the terrible, you know, natural disaster that occurred in the South America, or the inequality that's happening across the seas. And it's just like, you can't possibly bear the weight of all of that. But what can you do? You can be wise about what's good and innocent about what's evil. Philippians 2, 14 through 15. "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky." Your pastor is officially giving you permission to not know. You have permission to not know. "Oh, what a privileged position, just further insulating yourself from the world." Like, yeah, well, maybe. Or maybe I don't feel like I am possible. It's possible. Or do I accept the responsibility of knowing about every evil thing that happens on a planet of 9 billion people every single day? Maybe I can clearly articulate all the assumptions I bring to my ethical worldview, like there is a God. He has endowed every human being with inherent dignity and worth because they are made in his image. Anything that dehumanizes an image bearer of God is evil and should be resisted. So we can be wise about what's good, what leads to human flourishing and freedom, and innocent about what is evil. I don't need to know every single evil, wicked thing that this depraved world has come up with every day to degenerate another image bearer. If you see it happening in your neighborhood, it's your responsibility. But quit acting like liking something that happened 300,000 miles away makes you a part of a solution. Oh, I got feisty there. That was fun. What are some rehumanizing practices we can do? In week one, we talked about the practices of silence, solitude, and creation. In week two, we talked about submission. Ooh, that's a fun word. Direction, confession. In week three, we talked about Sabbath. Actually resting, worshiping, and serving. This week, I would encourage you to spend time in Scripture, to pray, and to keep your death before you. That's a good practice. In the monastic movement, the desert mothers and fathers who fled a corrupt Roman Christian empire to go be with Jesus in the wilderness. If you see any portraits or paintings or icons of these ancient desert fathers and mothers, they're usually sitting at a desk, and there's a Bible there, and there's something else on the desk, a skull. Like, skull and crossbones is supposed to be very like punk rock, and we think it's like a new symbol, or like maybe pirates used them to the, like, actually the first people who had skulls on everything were Christians. And these weren't like cool plastic things that they got from IKEA, right? You understand this? Like, they're at the monastery with just like 15 dudes. Who is that? Well, That's brother Jason. And yes, I used his name on purpose. And he just sits there reminding me. That all my days are a breath. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I know we talked about Ecclesiastes last week. It said, the wisdom go to the house of mourning, and fools go to the house of pleasure. Those who want wisdom go to a house of mourning. Because when you put yourself around how quick this life is, it causes you to reorient your priorities. It causes you to realize, wow, maybe my opinion about what is right and wrong and good and bad, maybe that fleeting opinion isn't what the world revolves around. Maybe, just maybe, my ethical convictions, no matter how strongly I hold them, aren't the only things supporting the whole world. Maybe when I'm gone, the world will just keep on spinning. And people will keep on squabbling and sinning and harming one another until Jesus returns. Keep your death before you. Funerals are really important. It's important for us to gather and remember. And funerals are important. I have a lot of pastor friends. I'm closing now. You can see me closing, wrapping up. I have a lot of pastor friends who all say, I would rather officiate a funeral than a wedding any day of the week. Because funerals remind us that we're a breath and that there is an eternity. And there is one who upholds the whole world, who judges the living and the dead, who will call every single act that has been done in this universe into account. And his name is Jesus, not Nate Bebout, or not your name here, Jesus. So, in this world that is getting increasingly synthetic and secular, I'm praying for us to be a people who are increasingly human beings with inherent worth and dignity, because we are made in the image of an all-powerful and all-loving God who did not leave us to ourselves to try to figure out up from down, right from wrong, but who came to earth as a living, breathing person and lived a perfect, sinless life and was killed because Jesus would dare say, what you call good is actually evil. And all of the foundations that you're building your society and religion on are eroding. And praise God, even death itself could not keep him from proclaiming that goodness and life and light will ultimately prevail. It's dark times, feels like it. Feels like all around is bad news, bad news, bad news. You know better. You know better. I love the parable of the emperor with no clothes. Right? Everybody else will go along with it. Everybody else will pretend that he's wearing something when he's not. But only a guileless child is willing to say, homeboy is naked. Let me bless you at the end of this series with this. May you have wisdom and innocence in this foolish and sinful world. May you call upon the one who created you. May you build your life upon a firm foundation, not with the shifting sands of the world and its moral systems that are resting on nothing, but with assurance that Jesus Christ was and is to come. And he will decide what is good, what is bad. And he will reign forever and ever. And the church said, amen. So about finding wisdom on the internet, there's this cartoon that I found a while ago. If you can't see it, I'm just going to describe it to you. I just texted it to Sadie. She might not be able to get it up in time. It's coming? You're going to be able to do it? Okay, we'll wait here patiently. It's my fault. I should have been thinking ahead. If you have felt weary, if you have felt heavy laden, if you have felt exhausted, and like you don't know why. Like why does this news story about something that happened in a different part of the world feel so heavy to me? It's because you're trying to carry something that you can't. You're trying to support the weight of the world, and you're just one life. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Yeah, thank you, Sadie. You get 10 points. The parable of Sisyphus, perpetually pushing a boulder. And Jesus comes. And he holds the weight of the world on the cross so that you can be together. Receive this benediction this morning. The cross of Christ cancels the power of sin. So you can be a light in this broken and beautiful world. You don't have to carry the weight. You do have to follow the one who called you. We bless you in Jesus' name to know that your life matters, not because of any ethical position you hold, but because Christ gave his life to save you and to send you as his beloved ambassador. We bless you in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.